The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand, again and again, the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud, so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies, without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'm really enjoying this worship in Lamentations. It's definitely more reflective and more somber and more subdued, but just enjoying being with you guys on Sunday mornings as we engage the book of Lamentations. Let me briefly explain what's going on in case you haven't been around. We are in the season of Lent. Lent is the time between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. It's traditionally a time of fasting, prayer, repentance, mourning, introspection. Lent is essentially a movement from darkness to light. Light is what we celebrate on Easter, resurrection, triumph, victory. But in order for that to take place, in order for us to be redeemed and forgiven, our Savior Jesus had to endure bitterness, pain, and grief, and loneliness. And so like Jesus, the Christian church has traditionally said, we don't just worship God in the happy times, in the triumphant times, but we also need to learn what it means to worship in the midst of grief, loneliness, pain, those kinds of things. And so that's what Lent exists for. And what we're doing at Coram Deo during the season of Lent is we're making our way through this book of Lamentations, which is a book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that was written to grieve over the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was a very violent, tragic event. And so the emotion, the rawness of this book is very present, very heartfelt. It's a great book for us to see and engage with and learn from as we just try to understand what does it look like to worship God in the midst of pain and loneliness and grief and fallenness and brokenness. Here's what we've learned so far as we've been making our way through the book. Lamentations is a set of five distinct poems that are all put together in one book. And so each chapter is sort of its own poetic composition. In chapter one is basically an honest assessment of the damage. The writer is just calling it like it is. He's looking around and assessing the destruction and talking about it and writing about it. And so we talked about our need to do the same thing. Talked about our need to be honest with God, to engage with God out of the brokenness of life as it really is. And we asked the question, what do I need to lament? Then in chapter 2, we saw that because of the fact that God is faithful, that means that sometimes God works against us. Like a wise father, he doesn't only bless us, he also disciplines us. And so we observed last week that in light of God's faithfulness, we need to fear him. We need to heed his warnings and threats. We need to be open to and mindful of the ways he cautions us in Scripture. This week, then, we come to Lamentations chapter 3. And the good news about Lamentations 3 is that it begins to sound some notes of hope. This is the central point in the book. In Hebrew poetry, the middle is always the most important part. And so in the middle is where you find the central themes and affirmations that the composition is trying to drive at. And so we see here in chapter 3 a glimmer of hope in suffering. I want to take as our point of departure this morning a verse in the New Testament. All right, I'm going to try to connect this to Lamentations. I think you'll see the connection. But look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I've got it on the screen here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So what he's talking about here is death. And he goes on later in the passage to describe what happens to Christians who die. What he's saying in this verse is, I want you, brethren, that's another word for Christians, okay? You who are part of God's family, I want you to be informed so that you will not grieve as those who have no hope. So I take it from this verse that Christian grief is unique in the sense that it is hopeful. There are people who grieve as though they have no hope. And then there is a Christian form of grief, which is still sorrowful, yet it has in it hope. And so Paul says, listen, I want you to know about what happens when people die so that you will grieve not as those who have no hope, but in a uniquely Christian way that is hopeful. So Christian grief is unique in the sense that it is hopeful. And what I want to find out in the book of Lamentations this morning is, what is the source of our hope in grief? Because I think we've seen that the book of Lamentations is definitely a book of grief. It's a book of sorrow. It's a book of lament. And yet in the New Testament, God tells us there is hope in grief for us who follow Christ. And so what is the source of that hope? There are some, of course, who say that being a Christian means you will never have grief. God's out to make you healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and successful. Hopefully common sense and the book of Lamentations have already exploded that myth in your minds. And so granted that all of us are going to grieve, all of us are going to encounter sorrow and pain and tribulation, what is it that gives hope in the midst of that? And I think what God would show us here in Lamentations this morning is that hope is rooted in the person of God and the providence of God. Those are the two themes that we're going to tackle this morning, that hope is rooted in the person of God and in the providence of God. Before we go any further, let's pause and just pray and ask for God's grace. God, as we come to your word this morning, we are mindful of the fact that we are not immune from grief. As a pastor, Father, even as we make our way through this series, and I'm aware of the elements of pain and grief and brokenness that are present within this church congregation and the people who sit here this morning, we know that we are not dealing in the realm of abstract theology. We are not just learning some things about you. God, we are seeking to engage with you out of the depth of grief and anger and sadness, and frustration and loneliness and abandonment. And so, Father, we are needful this morning of a word from you. And we're needful not because we simply want to know what you have to say, but because we who grieve need hope. So it's our prayer this morning that your Spirit would open your word to us and teach us and show us the reality of hope in grief and in suffering and in pain, that we might not grieve as those who have no hope, but that our grief might be unique and glorifying to you and exalting of Christ. And so we ask for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit this morning for your name and for your sake. Amen. You just heard Adam read all of Lamentations chapter 3. And what you probably noticed is that it starts up where chapter 2 left off. The writer in chapter 3 uses I, first person singular, instead of plural pronouns. But much of the theme is the same. In chapter 2, we looked at last week, that chapter 2 is confronting the fact that God is the agent of the pain that's being experienced. God is the one who's turned against his people and is bringing now suffering and calamity. And we see these same notes sounded in the beginning of chapter 3. And so we read, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away, verse 4. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape, verse 7. He is like a bear lying in wait for me, verse 10. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver, verse 13. We're going to pick it up especially in verse 16, which is sort of the culmination of all of this first section of chapter 3. The writer says, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Right? So the culmination of his lament is to say, not only has my endurance perished, not only am I not able to stand up under the weight of grief anymore, but even my hope is lost. This is essentially the rock bottom part of Lamentations. My hope has perished. Verse 19, he goes on, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And so we want to know, a minute ago he said, I have no hope. Even my hope from God has perished. And now he's saying, I'm calling something to mind that is awakening again hope within me. There's something that I'm reflecting on that is renewing and awakening and rekindling my sense of hope. So what is it? What is it that he's reflecting on, calling to mind, that's birthing again hope in his soul? Verse 22. This I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So as he gets to the breaking point, as he arrives at this place of all hope being lost, what he remembers is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that God's faithfulness is great. The key word, the key phrase, the key concept here that I want you to remember is this steadfast love. We're going to see it again a few verses later. This word for steadfast love is a very unique word in the Bible. It's the word chesed, which is literally a word that doesn't translate very well into English because it's not like our conceptions of love. And so the biblical writers always translate it with an adjective, steadfast love or loving kindness. The root idea here, this is a covenantal word. We've been talking about the dynamics of God's covenant. What this is calling to mind is God's covenant loyalty to his people. It's the other side of God's faithfulness. We talked last week about God's faithfulness in judgment and cursing. Now what the writer's taking hope in is God's steadfast covenant loyalty. The fact that God is faithful to his people. He is not fickle like humans. His affections do not wax and wane. Rather, his love is steadfast. It is covenantal. It is anchored. It is rooted. And so when all other hope fails for this writer, he says, there's one thing I'm holding on to in hope, and that is that God is loyal in his love for his people. There is an anchoredness to the reality of God's love for his people, for those he calls his own, for those who are in covenant with him. And an expression or overflowing from that steadfast covenant loyalty and love are God's mercies, which are new every morning, God's faithfulness, which is great. And so the writer says in verse 24, I will hope in the Lord. In light of the character of God, in light of God's person, I'm going to choose to hope in him. Because when all other hope has failed, there's only one thing I can bank on, and that is God's covenant fidelity and faithfulness. And so he goes on to flesh this out in the next few verses, which I don't think I have on slides, but I'm just going to read them for you. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, though God is faithful in discipline, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. There it is again. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So the writer says, listen, there's a need for patience. There's a need for endurance because though God does cause grief, though He does bring discipline, though He is faithful, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His covenant loyalty, His steadfast love. This is what our hope is rooted in. Our hope in grief, in times of pain and suffering, is rooted in the person of God. It's crucial that you understand that the biblical concept of God is that God is personal. And I know you probably know that intellectually. But this is where it matters. It matters in times of life when you're experiencing grief, distance from God. It matters that you are anchored in the fact that God is personal. The God of the Bible is not removed, abstract, distant, disengaged, but rather personally involved with and engaged with His people. There are two basic conceptions of God. I want to show you this because I think it will be helpful to you in understanding the uniqueness of how the Bible speaks of God. On the one hand, some religions believe that God is absolute. And on the other hand, other religions believe that God is personal. Absolute in the sense that He is transcendent, removed, beyond us. This is the God of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. The idea that God is exalted. He's out there somewhere. He's absolute in some sense. There is a God, but He's not knowable, personal, relatable. Okay? Then there is the God of sort of limp-wristed liberal Christianity that says God is personal. He's so loving. He's so tender. He's so caring that He's not transcendent. He doesn't judge sin. He's not removed from us. He's not holy. He's just your cosmic buddy. The Bible declares a concept of God that God is both absolute and personal. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is both exalted above His creation and He is present within His creation with His people. The uniqueness of the concept of the God of the Bible that is unlike any other religion is a God who is both absolute and personal. And when we are encountering distance from God, we fall off the horse on one of two sides. Either we start thinking that God is so absolute and transcendent and distant from us that there's no way we can engage with Him and we're sort of alone in our misery. Or we fall off the side of the horse into thinking God is so personal that I don't need to repent of sin. I just need to enjoy and love and embrace fellowship with this buddy God that I've made. And there's no need for encountering His holiness, His transcendence, my need to repent of sin, my need to humble myself before Him. The Bible declares God is both absolute and personal, and that's what makes Him worthy of worship. And so the writer of Lamentations, when he's experiencing grief and pain and God's judgment, hangs on to hope that God is personal. He is both absolute and personal. He has compassion. He has love. He is faithful. There are personal characteristics of God that we hang on to, that provide an anchor for us, and that give us hope even in grief. Our hope is rooted in the person of God. And so for Christians, when things get tough, we pray, right? We engage with God. We pursue God as we pursue a person. We hang on to hope that God is knowable and personal and relatable. So one of our greatest needs is to understand what it means that God is a person and to have our image of God's person redeemed from some of the bad ideas that we get from relating to other people. Right? Because the reality is, for many of us, we've related to people who have let us down or been unfaithful, or haven't been there, have been absent. And we tend to impose that onto God and His personhood. And part of the greatest need we have in redemption and the gospel transforming us is simply allowing the Bible to speak about the kind of person God is. And to contrast that with the false concepts of God that we import from our experiences with people. So the writer of Lamentations wants you to know, God is steadfastly loving. You cannot get Him to drive you away. He is faithful to His covenant love. His faithfulness is great. His mercies are new every morning. He's compassionate. You need to understand this about God so that you run to Him in times of grief instead of away from Him. The first source of our hope is that God is personal. But here in Lamentations 3, we see that our hope is not just in the person of God, it's also in the providence of God. Look with me at verse 37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. I want you to notice that what the Bible says here in Lamentations 3 is something very different from what you and I are tempted to say. Because you've all faced this question, haven't you? You've all had someone ask you, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? Right? It's the classic problem of evil. And most of you, when you're asked that question, start to stammer and stutter and think of ways to get God off the hook, right? And answer on behalf of God so that people don't think he's evil and mean. The Bible simply says, yeah, everything that comes to pass happens because God ordained it. Verse 38, from the mouth of the Most High, both good and bad come. This is the classic doctrine of providence. What it says is, God is ultimately behind all the events of the universe. God does not personally cause evil, but he is sovereign over evil. It is from his mouth, it is by his decree that evil is allowed to exist. So we have to hold to both sides of this tension. On the one hand, that God does not do evil, that he is not to blame for evil. And on the other hand, that he is sovereign over evil, and it is by his decree, by his mouth, that it exists. There's a need for really careful thinking here, because if we don't think effectively and carefully and biblically, we'll be off the map. And so, Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come? It is one of the classic verses that forces us to wrestle with the doctrine of providence. And so I want to take a little excursus and teach you briefly about the doctrine of providence so that then we can say, how does this provide hope? Why is this an anchor for us of hope? Okay, so first of all, I want to unpack and explain what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of providence. And to do this, I'm going to use a teaching tool called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in 1648 by the English Puritans, the descendants of the Reformation in England. So this is 350 years old. It's a time-tested classic statement of theology and especially the providence of God. Now, you need to know it's 350 years old. All right, so it's going to read a little bit like Shakespeare. You have to hang with me. But I want to walk you through what this confession says about providence, because I think it will fill in some gaps for you in your conception of how it is that God works in the world. And it will help us then understand how is this an anchor of hope for the writer of Lamentations and for us. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 1. We just professed this in our worship a few minutes ago. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That is saying, God is controlling, directing, disposing, governing everything, all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest to the least, anything in the universe that happens, happens because God is behind it, directing it, governing it, steering it, empowering it, allowing it. That's the doctrine of God's providence. There's nothing in any corner of the universe that is outside the scope of his sovereignty, that competes with him for control, that is in danger of taking over the universe from his providential control. God is in charge. Paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, that's some deep philosophy. What that's saying is God is the first cause of everything, but there are secondary causes. All right? So God's providence lies behind and is sort of the underpinning of everything. It's the operating system that runs the universe. But then there are secondary causes that in God's providence cause things to happen, right? So if you put your kid in a daycare where all the kids are sick, guess what's going to happen to your kid? She's going to get sick, right? Because germs and bacteria have that effect. Okay, that's a secondary cause. Behind all that is God's grand providence. So this is a way of saying everything ultimately lies in the providence of God, but the way God's providence works itself out is through secondary causes. So this is the law of sowing and reaping, like we talked about last week. You do certain things, they have certain effects. If you act a certain way, there are certain results in your character, right? This is how the world works. Paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. This is one of the most helpful things that's ever been written in the history of philosophy. Okay? What this means is God's ordinary way of working is to use means. Okay? Let me give some examples of what that looks like. The ordinary way that people come to faith in Christ is by hearing the gospel. The ordinary way that the kingdom of God moves forward is by the planting of churches, the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of people. The means by which God moves his kingdom forward are things like prayer. Okay? God uses means to accomplish his ends. But the second half of this says, but also he's free to work without them. All right? So my Muslim friend who lives in a closed country, who had a dream that Jesus walked into his bedroom and said, I am the Lord Jesus, you need to trust in me. Yes, that was God. That's just God working without ordinary means. All right. So because things like that happen, we don't say, yeah, we don't need to send missionaries or preach the gospel because God will just show them people's dreams and convert them. No. In his ordinary providence, God uses means, but he's also free to work against them or above them or beyond them. So in this way, we preserve our responsibility to act as the means of God's providence and also God's freedom to work miraculously. All right? I mean, you see this all over the pages of your Bible. Usually, God uses prophets to speak the word of God, but sometimes he uses donkeys. All right? Just ordinarily, he uses means, but sometimes he's free to do whatever he wants. He's God. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it, that is his providence, extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. In other words, God was not surprised by Adam and Eve eating the fruit in the garden. It wasn't like he quickly shifted to plan B because things got out of order. Okay? God's providence extends even to the first fall, yet the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, so this is getting as close as we can to the mystery of saying God's providence extends to everything, yet God is not the author of sin. Okay, how do those two things hold together? I don't know, that's just what the Bible says. So this is their attempt to say, yes, God is sovereign over everything. His providence extends even to the fall and to every sin of every human being. But God is not the author of sin. God is not the approver of sin. God does not act sinfully. God in no way approves of sin. You are responsible for your sin. Adam and Eve are responsible for what happened in the garden, not God. Paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to reveal to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. What that paragraph is saying is, Yes, the book of Lamentations is in the Bible. God sometimes leaves us for a season to feel more intently the effects of our sin, the fullness of temptation. And he does that in his wise and loving providence that we might know more clearly the deceptiveness of our own hearts, that we might cling to him more fully, that we might be more faithful to be obedient and worshipful and close and loving to him, that we might know the power of sin. In order to teach us that, God sometimes leaves us to temptation and to sin so that we can experience that dark night of the soul. So that we can experience things like the writer of Lamentations is experiencing and have to pull back and go, hold on, God, what's going on here? Where are you? It's seasons like that that teach us about our own hearts and about the goodness of God. This is why we have confessions and things like this at the resource table. Right? Because we just went really deeply into a doctrine called the providence of God that many of you guys have never heard about, but that answers all kinds of questions that are in your common reality. This is why sometimes we can't do better than history, than what God's people said a long time ago. So using that teaching tool, that's an attempt then of these wise Christians to articulate what the Bible teaches about the providence of God in books like Lamentations 3. Why then is God's providence a source of hope? Why in the midst of Lamentations 3, of this grievous lament, does the writer say, hey, it's from God's mouth that both good and bad go forth? Why does he find hope in that? Because it assures us that there is a purpose in pain and suffering. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? If God's providence is behind everything we experience, what that means is there is a meaning and a purpose for pain and suffering. Do we understand that meaning and that purpose? No. Not much. God gives us glimpses in the Bible into some of his purposes. But the reason we have hope is because we know that if God is behind it all, there is meaning, there is purpose. Though we might not comprehend it, understand it, be able to explain it, the fact that God stands behind it all gives it purpose. It assures us that somehow in our grief, in our pain, in our suffering, in our loneliness, in our abandonment, God has purposes for that, that are beyond what we understand. If you don't believe the Bible, here's your explanation of suffering. Bad things happen for no reason. They are simply random chance events in a purposeless universe. The blind hand of fate rolled the dice and you lost. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. Life sucks and then you die. That's your explanation of suffering if you don't believe the Bible. That's all you can say. There is no greater purpose or meaning behind it. But for us who trust in the God of the Bible, there's an ultimate meaning behind all pain and all suffering. I don't know what it is. I don't understand it fully, but God does. And so I know that I don't have to have all the answers. I just have to know that God knows what he's doing. That he lies behind the universe. He is providentially guiding it to his appointed ends. And I rest in the fact that because of his character and because of his providence, I have hope that he's doing things I can't comprehend, but that there is a meaning to pain and suffering. This doctrine of God's providence has given a foundation of hope to countless men and women of God throughout history. One of those that it gave much hope to is a man named William Cowper, who was an 18th century British poet, was a Christian. He battled severe bouts of depression his whole life, was at one point committed to an insane asylum for a number of years, attempted suicide multiple times. This was a man who psychologically was very damaged and experienced very deeply and very personally the dark night of the soul, the reality of pain and brokenness. He wrote a poem near the middle of his life. I want to read a section of it to you. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. This is a man who, in his brokenness, in his grief, took comfort in the fact of God's providence. Said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't try to rationally understand. Trust the grace of God, because behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Our hope is rooted in the person of God and in the providence of God. That's what the writer of Lamentations wants to drive into you in this hopeful section of the book. Is that in the midst of pain, brokenness, grief, suffering, this is your hope, the person of God and the providence of God. Now, how do we come to know God's person and God's providence? So I think this is important that you make this connection. We can know these things intellectually from the Bible. We can read things like Lamentations 3:38 and see that there is hope here in God's providence. We can read Lamentations 3:22 through 24 and see there is hope here in God's loving kindness and mercy and compassion. So intellectually we can know the person of God and the providence of God from the Bible. But we only know these things experientially because of Jesus. There's a need for us both to know this in our heads and to know it in our hearts and in our souls. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:12 says, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The way we experientially come to know God in a personal way, come to encounter God personally, is through the person and work of Jesus, who gives us the right to become children of God, to become His family, to understand, as we do, a family member, a personal sense of connectedness to who God is. So we can know these things distantly, intellectually, merely by knowing the Bible. But we know them most deeply and most personally in Christ, who then opens for us the fullness of Scripture. Christ is also our means of knowing God's providence. Look at Acts 2:23. This is the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. They say, this Jesus, catch this now, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the reality that's there? God had a definite plan and foreknowledge of Jesus dying on the cross, and you killed Him and you were lawless for doing so. There's this deep existential understanding that God providentially lies behind all the events of the universe, and yet we still call sin, sin. We still place blame where it is deserved. We still call people to acknowledge and repent. We only know the person of God and the providence of God in and through Jesus Christ, His person and work. So Lamentations 3 shows us that hope and grief is rooted in the person of God and the providence of God. And I just want to ask, what are we to do then in light of that? In light of the fact that this is where hope lies, what ought we to do? Right? What's the application of, okay, now I know that my hope in times of grief, that the Bible's hope in times of grief, rests in God's character and in God's providence. What should I now do? The answer is, you should then appeal to God. Look at verse 40 of Lamentations 3. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. This is right on the heels of him saying it's from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad go forth. Therefore, because God is providential and in control, let us examine our ways and return to him. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. Let us appeal to God. The whole rest of the chapter is the writer simply crying out to God, saying, God, would you see what's going on? Would you take vengeance on my enemies? Would you deliver me from pain and suffering? Would you see? Would you take note? Would you take stock of the situation? And would you act to deliver me? In light of God's person and God's providence, what we do is we appeal to God. Because God is personal. Okay? Here's my frustration with me and with us. We claim to be biblical Christians, but we live like deists. We live primarily as people who believe that God set the world in motion and then sort of step back like an absent father and kind of let the thing go. And so we have this presumptuous mindset that if you want something done, you're going to have to do it yourself. Right? And that if life sucks, that's just the way it is, and just deal with it and move on. Get some counseling. We don't have a deep sense of calling on God, appealing to God to act because He is loving and because He's providentially in control of the universe. So there's no sense in us of appealing to God, trusting God, asking God to work, to move, to change our circumstances, to work in the hearts and lives of people around us. This is why our prayer is so lifeless and so dead, is because we fundamentally don't believe the things we preach. So oftentimes, because we are a Reformed church, I get the question of, if God is sovereign and in control, then why would we pray? Right? Why would we share the gospel? God's going to save who He's going to save. God's going to do what He's going to do. That question just bothers me. Because it's a denial of all of the Bible. The reason we would do those things is because God, in His ordinary providence, uses means. What is the means of God making a difference in your neighborhood? It is you. What is the means by which your family is going to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love for Him? It is you. What is the means by which our city is going to be transformed and renewed? It is prayer and church planting and redemptive work in the city. We do all that because God is sovereign. So what we ought to do is we ought to appeal to God. We ought to be a people that take seriously the example that's here for us in Lamentations of calling out to God, crying out to Him, saying, God, in light of who You are, in light of Your providential control of the universe, would You work? Would You move? Would You act? So as you think of the things you're personally lamenting in your life, whether it's your own sin or brokenness around you or other people's lives and hardships that they're facing, I want you to ask, do you really believe that God would do anything about that? Is there in you an actual hope and faith that God actually could do something to change that? And are you appealing to God to work, to act, to move? If you're not, then might I suggest that you're only complaining and not lamenting? Because the nature of lament is to find hope in the person of God and in the providence of God. Let me pray for us. We confess, God, a weak belief in your providence, a weak understanding of your character. Confess that we trust ourselves and know ourselves better than we trust and know you. So all of us are prone, God, to default to what we know we can do and what we can fix and what we can manage instead of hoping in you. Thank you for wise and holy men and women who have gone before us, who have peered into the essence of divine things and given us some help. Thank you, more importantly, for your word and the ways that it challenges us. And as we see this hopeful section of the book of Lamentations and how it delights in your character and in your providence, we'd simply ask that you'd help us to do the same. God, we know that we can know these things intellectually from your word, but we can only know them, really know them, as our hearts are changed by faith in Jesus Christ. And so would you send your Holy Spirit to convert those who need to be converted, to convict those who need to be convicted, to change our hearts, that we might rest in you and hope in you, and that our worship and our prayer and our efforts might be steeped in a deep sense of hopefulness, that as we lament, we might not do so as those who have no hope, but as those who hope in a risen and living Christ. For your name and for your glory, we ask it. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.